Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We will begin at verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have life, what do you do? Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to pray rightly. Help us to know the limits of prayer. But above all, Father, help us to pray. Give us greater confidence in prayer this morning, even as we learn about what prayer is not and what prayer is not for. And help us to double down on what it is for and to pray rightly along those lines. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your beloved Son, who always lives to make intercession for us. It's in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, as I said, this is one of the strangest passages in the New Testament. Sin that does not lead to death. Don't pray about that. John is, as we've said, this is the laminated card, pocket guide to the Christian life. These last 8 verses or so of 1 John. The things that John wants us to know. If you have life in Jesus, how do you express that? How do you live it? Well, you express it, number one, by prayer. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And yet John includes this little section on the limits of prayer. Prayer does have limits. What are those limits? Well, the limit is don't pray for non-Christians engaged in deadly sin. We'll see that that's what the passage is saying. The sin of our Christian brothers and sisters won't ultimately be fatal if we pray for them. But the sins of non-Christians who refuse to accept salvation in God's offered way are fatal. John is essentially saying that the limits of prayer are these: if you plead for somebody to be saved outside of God's way of salvation, if you suggest that God's mercy in Christ is too narrow, that for God to save on His own terms is illegitimate, and ask that He not only save on His terms but also on yours, right, then prayer has gone too far. You've reached the limits of prayer. In fact, you've surpassed the limits of prayer. The key to interpreting this passage is the first few words of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, that's when you should pray. You should pray when you see a brother sinning. Well, that's the positive side of this teaching. A Christian brother or sister who's involved in sin, your first instinct should be, I got to pray about that, right? Most of the trouble in churches starts when you see a brother sinning and you decide to talk to your neighbor about it. Oh, can you believe what so-and-so did? Crazy! Right? The neighbor is not part of the problem or part of the solution. God is always part of the solution, and therefore prayer is never gossip. If you see a brother sinning, your first instinct should not be to judge, not be to share this hot scoop with your buddies who like the juicy tidbits. No, your first instinct has to be to pray about it. How committed are you to praying for the Christians you see messing up? And I don't just mean in the short term, but in the long term, right? In 6 months, what's going to linger? The, I can't believe that she did that, or I'm still praying for her because she did that. The judgmental attitude sticks around a whole lot more easily than the spirit of prayer. But John says, if you see a brother sin, pray about that. It's a sin that does not lead to death. What does he mean? Well, he's not saying that there are two kinds of sin, deadly and non-deadly. Right? The difference is not in the sin, the difference is in the sinner. What's the difference? Well, some sinners are saved, some sinners are forgiven, and therefore will live, will have eternal life in heaven. Other sinners are not saved, are not forgiven, and therefore will die, will have eternal death in hell. The one who has the Son has life. Even if you sin, sin by its nature brings death, but that death is not powerful enough to kill the life of God in your soul. Now that's a pretty scary statement. That is the anthem of antinomianism. Sin can't kill the child of God. But that's the statement John makes here. A sin not leading to death. What is that sin? That is the sin of a brother. Somebody who is a true Christian, if they sin, does not thereby go to hell. It's a sin, and yet it's not a sin that issues in death. Sin you can pass through, be washed of, and go on to eternal life. And that's a scary statement. John immediately goes on to qualify it in verse 18. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Don't be an antinomian. Don't say, I can do whatever I want because sin can't kill the child of God. And if you believe that you can do whatever you want because sin can't kill the child of God, that really doesn't matter for you because you're not a child of God. And your sin will prove to be quite deadly. If you see a Christian sinning, though, there's hope. Right? Say you see somebody doing something that you consider to be truly heinous. And on your top five list of sins, child abuse, adultery, remarriage, name it, murder. John is saying, pray for that person rather than writing him off. Don't say, oh, he did that, therefore I know he's not a Christian. Not that simple. If you have reason to believe otherwise that the person is a brother or sister, Pray to realizing that you can pass on God's life. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit the non-deadly sin. You can be the agent of God's life in somebody else's life by your prayers. It's a pretty powerful claim. God gives you life and you pass it on, or God gives life through you and it comes to the other person. However you conceptualize it, the passage is clearly saying that your prayers give life in some instrumental way. If you see somebody and you say, I don't want him to die. Right? Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. You and I need to be crying that. Father, don't let that brother succumb to sin. Bring him back. Haul him back from the brink. Save him. That's the message here. Believe that God gives life through your prayers. Which is to say, negatively, if you don't pray, God might withhold life. If you don't pray, you could be contributing indirectly to the death of that sinner. You don't want to do that. If you're alive in Christ, then you want to pass on the life that he's given you. So John puts it in his characteristically twisted style to tell us deadly sin, non-deadly sin, but the key is that it's a brother. That's why the sin is not deadly. There's no sin that in its own nature is not deadly. All sin brings death. But there are sinners who won't be killed by their sin. On the other hand, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, John doesn't say, never pray for the non-believer who's committing a deadly sin. He suggests in this passage that there are limits to prayer. And that limit would first of all be, the sinner is not a brother. If I see someone who makes no claim to being a Christian, right, Xi Jinping of China, Prince Mohammed bin Salman of Saudi Arabia, prominent non-Christians in the world of international politics, I am not necessarily on the hook to pray for them. They don't claim Christ. They would not consider themselves my brother in the Lord? Far from it. And so if you see them committing deadly sins, you don't necessarily need to pray for them with the same urgency that you are on the hook to pray for your brothers and sisters in here whom you see committing deadly sins. Now that said, John doesn't say definitively, never pray for them. He just says, I'm not telling you that you ought to pray for them. He leaves it open. Maybe you shouldn't pray if the sinner isn't a brother, or if the sin appears fatal, if the sin appears to be this sin leading to death. And what are those? Well, John has called out, I would say, three particularly deadly sins in the course of this letter. And the first is the sin of denying Christ. And right here in this context, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Who is it that's headed for death? It's the person who lacks Christ. Not alive with spiritual life. Not alive with what we've called relational life. That person, you don't necessarily need to pray for him. Somebody who denies Jesus. It's a wonderful thing if you feel led to pray on a daily basis for the 12 apostles and the president of the Mormon Church. I laugh every time I think about that command structure. It's so hybrid biblical American to have 12 apostles and a president, but that's what they have. And if you pray for them, that's good. But if you pray for them, the Salt Lake hierarchy, and not for your brothers and sisters in here, John would say, you've got something backwards. Pray for your brother and sister who are in front of you, whose sins you actually get to see more frequently, more regularly, more passionately than you pray for somebody who doesn't have the Son and therefore lacks life, is committing that sin leading to death. John has talked also, back in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is of God. every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Somebody who denies Christ is motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. We've talked about that. Again, you don't necessarily need to pray for theologians on the faculty at Harvard Divinity School who write books explaining that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. It's not necessarily wrong to pray for those people, but it's not necessarily required either. If they don't have the Son, if they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, or back in chapter 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Think of, again, somebody who does that, whether within the context of the local church, within the context of another religion, within the context of a liberal theological faculty, it can be okay to pray for them, but it's also okay not to. Perhaps, at times, they are committing this deadly sin of denying the Father and the Son. So when the sin appears fatal, that's one of the limits of prayer. Don't necessarily need to pray for that. Similarly, the fatal sin of false teaching, also in chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not out of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We talked about those who left the apostles, called them false teachers or little antichrists, as John calls them. You don't necessarily need to pray for false teachers. If you want to turn on your cable television and find every prosperity gospel preacher on there and say a prayer for their soul, nothing wrong with that. But also, not necessarily a good idea. Certainly, what you should not be praying is, Lord, please bless Creflo Dollar and expand his ministry. Please send more people to be fleeced by T.D. Jakes. Don't pray for that. Don't pray that God would bless and encourage those who are false teachers. And finally, don't pray for this fatal sin of excusing or hiding sin, what John calls walking in the darkness back in chapter 1. And this one might hit closest to home. I dare say none of you have this intense urgency in your heart to pray for the king of Saudi Arabia, determined Muslim that he is, or for the president of the Mormon Church, or for these people. But all of us, I think, have wanted to pray that we could walk in darkness and get away with it. Lord, I know I did something wrong. Please don't let me feel so bad about it. Take away that sting in my conscience because it's really making life miserable. And that, I think, is John's biggest point here. Those who won't confess their sin, and that means, of course, praying for yourself if you won't confess your sin. Those who won't admit their own sinfulness, and again, praying for yourself if you're bound and determined that I am going to maintain this facade of self-righteousness at all costs. I don't care what relationships I have to destroy. I don't care what churches I have to leave. I don't care what lies I have to tell. They're going to think that I'm a good person or I will die trying. John calls that walking in the darkness. Don't pray for that in yourself, or you're also off the hook, potentially, not to pray for it in another person. who you look at and you say, you're so self-righteous. I know you say the word Jesus, but I'm not at all sure that you know what that word means. It can still be good to pray for that person, but on the other hand, the apostle doesn't say that you should pray about that. That sin appears fatal. And we can ask, why? Well, why is that your overzealous pleading identifies you with the wicked? My friends, that is the limit of prayer. Prayer can go all the way up to any request where you can stand on this ground, verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. You can stand on that ground, Father, I'm in Your presence as one who shares Your Son's life. And by the life of Your Son, I ask that You would, and then you ask away. But by the life of God's Son, what you cannot ask, what you must not ask, is that God would devalue or dismiss or reject the way of salvation He provided in His Son. Now, I think one of the best ways to conceptualize this is in the distinction between excusing and forgiving. And to excuse a sin is, at the end of the day, to say, that wasn't a sin. I will let you off the hook because you should have never been on the hook. It's a declaration of not guilty to excuse. Oh, you were late. But you had two different cars break down, and then you were beaten up by a team of thugs, and then you tried to walk in, and you fell over from your injuries and lost a pint of blood, and the ambulance picked you up, and you got through the emergency room, and you were still 10 minutes late. Your excuse, right? To excuse a sin is to say, okay, you didn't do anything wrong. To forgive a sin is to say, you did something really heinous. You were totally out of line, and that really, really hurt. And I'm just going to absorb that pain and not try to take it out on you. That's what forgiveness means, and that, right? The absorption of the pain of sin took place on that cross outside Jerusalem. That's where forgiveness comes from. Well, when you stand before God in prayer and by the life of His Son say, Lord, You know that my good friend is not a Christian, doesn't want to be a Christian, doesn't want Your way of salvation. Would You please let him into heaven anyway? Like, that's going beyond the limits of prayer. At the end of the day, that's saying Jesus did not have to die. Please save so-and-so without, beside, or apart from the work of Christ. Now, some of you are really good-hearted and are tempted to pray that for others, right? But most of us are really bad-hearted and are tempted to pray that for ourselves. God, You know I did that thing, but You also know that I have really good reasons to do it. And then if You call me on the carpet for that, You're out of line because You didn't see how awfully they treated me. You didn't see how justified I was to talk the way I did, to do what I did, to think what I did, to act like I did. Right. That prayer has gone past the limits of prayer. That's the sin leading to death, because it's a sin that says, I won't take God's way of salvation. I won't walk on the path of life. I won't accept Jesus' way of saving. I demand a different way. Excuse my sin on my terms, not yours. Excuse their sin on my terms, not yours. That's the fatal sin for which you have no business praying. Lord, bring me into your heavenly light and let me stay in the darkness. Can't pray that prayer. Right, that's the answer, as C.S. Lewis pointed out almost 80 some years ago, to the question of whether God can make a rock so big he can't pick it up, whether God can forgive your sin and make you a good person while leaving you an evil person, whether God can bring you into the light and leave you enveloped in darkness. Those things are contradictions. They're nonsense. And God will not grant or perform acts of nonsense just because you stick "I pray for" in front of them, or because you stick "God can" in front of them. God will not bring you into his light and let you stay in your darkness. God will not forgive your sin for the sake of Jesus if you won't accept Jesus' forgiveness. If you demand to be excused rather than forgiven, forgiveness is a verdict of guilty with a sentence placed on somebody else. Excusal is a verdict of not guilty. There is no sentence. Nothing was done wrong. No one is off limits to prayer per se. Not the president of China, not the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, not the president of the Mormon Church or the dean of Harvard Divinity School. None of them are off limits to prayer any more than you sitting there in the pew are off limits to prayer. But any prayer that's of the form, "God, save them without your son. God, let them off the hook. Let them follow the path of death all the way until they reach life on it." Right? If the path of death could lead to life, then Jesus died in vain. So don't pray. Don't dishonor Christ by suggesting that his death was unnecessary. Not even an apostle can be sure when you shouldn't pray. But he can be very sure that you shouldn't pray apart from or against the finished work of Jesus Christ. That you shouldn't ask that somebody could be saved without the forgiveness of Jesus. Don't pray for anyone, including yourself, to find life apart from his work. Don't pray for anyone to keep hiding in the darkness and yet to know the power of light. Don't pray for eternal life when you insist on staying dead. It doesn't work. But God does hear prayer, and God does answer prayer, and when you stand on this ground, "I live the life of Jesus Christ, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have the Son, I have life, and I'm committed to walking in the light and admitting my sin, not seeking to be excused, but seeking to be forgiven." If you pray on that ground, you know that you have the petitions you asked of him. Let's pray. Father, help us to commit again to praying for each other. To pray for that sinner who is a brother. And Father, at the same time, forgive us for praying as though your sacrifice of your son didn't matter. As though Jesus didn't even need to die. Because our sins are really not so bad. We do ask your forgiveness, even for our prayers. And we pray that from now on, we would pray rightly, that we would respect the limits of prayer. Particularly as regards our own sin. Lord, transform us by the grace of your Spirit to look like your Son. Shine your light on us and destroy our darkness, we pray. In the glorious name of our risen Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.